God's word, as you may see from the passage, is lengthy. So if you can, I'm going to ask that you stand and follow along. We're going to read from Micah chapter 4, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 15, which is the end of the chapter. I chose this passage for a couple of reasons. It's not in our normal time of preaching, but it fits with our theme of kings and kingdoms. It brings out Messiah as the ruler, the king and the ruler of that kingdom. And so we'll make that connection this morning. So let's hear the word of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she, who is in labor, has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears to pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah from images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word and ask that you would help us, O Lord, by your Spirit to understand and to avail ourselves by faith. I pray that you would help me to be clear in lifting high the name of the Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you will recognize that a portion of this passage is quoted in Matthew in relation to Christ being born in Bethlehem. the whole of the passage in Micah details for us the failed kingship that was in the land of Israel, the need for a king, and the one whom the Lord will provide for a king. That is the Messiah. So for our purposes, for those of you who are here regularly, we've been in 1 Samuel, and we've been talking about kings and kingship, and this passage fits well when we consider that Samuel, the events of 1 Samuel, at least with Saul, take place, so let's say, 300 or so years prior to this passage in Micah. So in some sense, we get to fast forward beyond Saul, beyond David, and beyond a few of the other kings, the division of the kingdom into a north and south, and we get to see what has happened to the kingship that, when we left off last week in 1 Samuel, everything seemed to be going just peachy. Well, it's apparent from this reading that things have taken a turn for the worse in the worst possible ways. And once more, the Lord is continuing to promise to his people that he will come and deliver them. And in delivering them, he will give to them that which they need, and that is a king. And he has promised to make that king someone really special. And we see that in the passage, particularly the first part of Micah chapter 5, where we understand him to be one who is from ancient times, who will be born in the town of Bethlehem. So let's consider a few of these things. Let's consider first that Israel failed in what God had called them to do, which was to extend or broaden his kingdom. They have failed to do that. In fact, not only have they failed to extend and broaden his kingdom, they themselves had fallen into two kingdoms. That is, Israel itself had fallen into the northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. So, not expanding, but dividing in a bad way. They had failed on eliminating and guarding the Lord's sanctuary, the holy Jerusalem, the holy of holies, that is the temple itself. They had failed to guard that. That was the mission that was given to Adam and Eve, that they were to tend and keep. This idea of tending and keeping was not so much gardening, but it was associated later with the work of the priests in guarding the tabernacle itself. That was the idea behind it, that the people of God, and particularly Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then Israel in the land of Israel, was to guard from the invasion of the enemies, the temple of the Lord, his presence there in the Holy of Holies. They had failed to do that. In fact, you hear in our passage that they had set up Asherah images, that they were worshiping false gods from time to time, inside the very walls of the temple itself. And they had not only failed from keeping the enemy to come in, but they themselves willingly set up images to worship. And so now they are being put under the threat of bondage. In fact, you heard that in the passage also, that they would go to Babylon and there they would be rescued. And so the Lord sets up this passage in a way that he calls upon the remnant, this small group out of the larger group, to be the ones who would come to faith in him. So even within the land of Israel, only a small part of that group would actually be ones who would believe, this remnant. And he sets this up in only the way that God can set it up, that those who would be saved, those who would rule and reign with their king, they are called lame, weak, and in bondage, and in need of deliverance and help from the very Lord himself. This is the way the passage sets itself up, so that once more, as we've been saying all along, it is the Lord God who is the king. He reigns through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing that, only he can save and deliver us from all his and our enemies. And so we're going to look today at how this passage speaks to us about Christ the Lord's mediatorial kingship. How is it that he reigns, and in what ways does he reign? So let's just begin with a few questions. So the first one is this. When will these things take place, and when is that day? These are markers in the text. In those days, or in that day. You hear this sporadically throughout the text, that this prophecy is given either during or just prior to Sennacherib's invasion of Judah. So you can go home this afternoon and read 2 Kings 18. It's around that time that those events are happening, that Micah is getting this prophecy. And generally what Micah says is this, that now refers to his days, that is about this 8th century or so B.C. when he's prophesying. Now is when those things will happen. So many of these events have taken place already. So whatever was associated with that has come to pass. It was in that day, or in his day. But when he says in that day or in those days, so he's looking forward, he means some kind of future time. It's akin to what he says in chapter 5, verse 1, the latter days. And all of these things take place at this point in the future where we call it's the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord, from this perspective, is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It's the day that he comes. And we would want to look at the whole of his work, from his conception to his ascension, as essentially the day of the Lord when he comes to conquer sin and to judge the nations and to enact salvation for his people. And so some things he accomplishes fully and some he puts off to the future time once more. And you hear that language in the New Testament. But in those days, he is establishing the day when the Christ, the Messiah, would come. And in coming, he would do certain things. He would establish his mountain for worship, and he would rule over his people. And all of those references then are in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah at some future time. It's in conjunction with the end times temple, if you will, the people of God, as Acts 2:16 tells us, that in those days the Spirit comes and he establishes these people of God in the New Testament. And so we are once more considering the Old Testament by virtue of the hermeneutic, the interpretive principle, that Christ is the sum and substance of our prophecy of all of the Old Testament. And it looks forward to the day when he himself will come. He will rule and reign over his people. But the second thing that we see, so now that we've established sort of a time period, is that apparently the people of Israel needed a better king than what they had. Now, as we mentioned, Deuteronomy 17 establishes the groundwork for having a king in Israel. We noted that at the time in 1 Samuel that it wasn't the desire for a king in a sense that was wrong. It was a desire for a king that would take God's place. In other words, it was an idolatrous request that they made. So God gave to them Saul, one who was like the people. He will fail miserably. Then he gives to them David, a man after his own heart, who establishes then the place and time, the line out of which the Messiah will come, the one that will be spoken of in this passage. But we see from the very beginning of their kingship that the results are generally disastrous. So the Lord sets up David as king, and then each one, so if those of you who have read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know that they judge all the kings by David. Either he walked in the ways of David his father, or as most of them did not walk in the ways of David their father. So in other words, they were faithful to the covenant and they were not faithful to the covenant, and most of them were not faithful to the extent that both the north and the south have to go into exile. They are both put into bondage and are in need of deliverance. They had failed in conquering kingdoms. They had failed in guarding the temple. They had failed in doing all the things that God had required them to do. Now, we look at that sometimes, and we sometimes are pejorative in the way that we would look down upon them as if we would be able to accomplish it much better than they had. I would suggest that we probably wouldn't, although we live in an era in which we now have the Spirit in us in ways that these folks did not. But in terms of the commands that they were to do, they had lots of commands. They had lots of things they were required to do, and they failed to do them. And that always makes me chuckle a little bit, because when I hear people talk, we usually want more laws rather than fewer. I'm always an advocate of fewer laws. The fewer we have, the better off it will be. Most people want more laws. They had a lot of laws, and they failed on all of them on a regular basis. And so we are pointed forward from this. In fact, it's usually considered at the time of these events, or near the time of the events that Micah is talking about, when Sennacherib comes, Hezekiah, the king, is usually pointed to as a good king. He's usually considered the model king. And although he's better than others, he was to meet Sennacherib head on. In other words, he was not supposed to be back in behind the walls of Jerusalem, fear fearing and trembling and saying, what should I do? He was God's king. He was supposed to be on the horse in front of the warriors, leading the charge out to rid Israel of Sennacherib and the Assyrians and the people who were coming against him. Well, we often tend not to think of it that way. That's what he should have been doing. And instead, he's cowering in Jerusalem, afraid, lamenting. What am I going to do? Who will help me? Now, it's good to call upon the name of the Lord for help, but he was God's man. He was the warrior king. Sennacherib's army is made up of the multiple nations that they were to go and conquer and kick out. And so as a sign of what God would do through the future glorious messianic king, God grants temporary relief to Hezekiah by ridding Israel of Sennacherib. Again, I want to continue to point to this idea that God himself acts without human aid. And he does it here in that scenario as well. Because we can't save ourselves. Hence, this idea that we continue to put out that we have some ability to help ourselves. We do not. And even the one who was appointed to the task, who was empowered to the task, who was generally considered to be a good and capable king, sat cowering in fear of Sennacherib and all the armies that were with him. That God unilaterally acted to rid them as a type, as a help, to point us to the relief that would come fully and finally through Christ. God calls Israel to fight, and they do absolutely nothing. And what is Hezekiah's response? Well, he falls, he gives God praise, he falls ill, and then he reveals all the secrets of Israel to Babylon, the ones who will eventually come and conquer. This is why I continue to say, I jokingly a couple of weeks ago mentioned that we tend to read the Old Testament as moralistic stories that, I think I said it like this, we all want to dare to be a Daniel. And I said that's a completely wrong way to read the Old Testament, that we are in fact not to look at these people as models of what to do. Usually it's models of what we ought not to do. They sin greatly before us, like Hezekiah does. We consider him to be generally a good king, and yet in the very moment that he was to take a hold of God's enemies and rout them, he cowers in fear so that he does not act. We shouldn't be like that. It's not in any way the way we should be. And so we need to make sure that we look at these folks and we see that it was God who had to act unilaterally in spite of Hezekiah's sin so that God could deliver his people. And so this brings us to chapter 5 in our passage, that he sets it up at the end of chapter 4 to tell us that this is why Israel needs a king. In fact, this is why a savior and a deliverer is needed, that we are incapable of helping ourselves. So that this ideal king would come from a place all the way back in Joshua when he is conquering the lands. Bethlehem is not even mentioned. It's not even a city, at least it's not a city of note. That's why it's referred to as this little town. We kind of sing it in the song arrangement, a little town of Bethlehem. Nothing wrong with that, but the idea is it's a little town because it was insignificant to the point where God was going to bring his savior and deliverer from a place that wasn't even mentioned in the conquest. Think about that for a minute. This is how God sets it up all the time for us, that he himself will act in a way that continuously points beyond what we think is good and powerful. How would we do it? We think in terms of power centers. Well, let's go to the most powerful city and let's establish something there. Okay, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. God says, let's go to the insignificant city that no one's ever heard of. Why? Well, I don't know, but my speculation is because then all eyes turn to Bethlehem. There was no doubt when the Magi come in the New Testament, they come to Herod and they say, where's this one going to be? And they point to this passage that there's no doubt in anyone's mind that it is the most insignificant city that the Messiah is going to be born. See, there wasn't any thought like, well, it could be the big city of Jerusalem, or it could be this other important city of Samaria, something like that. No, it was the little one, the insignificant. It's brought to the forefront because of Ruth, really. That's where it's brought to the forefront. From Ruth comes ultimately David, right? And through that line there. The birth pangs that are talked about here in chapter 5, it's either a reference forward to Mary's labor, that is, that she gives birth to the Messiah, or it's the idea that all of these events are coming to pass. Jesus uses this analogy in Matthew 24, that the events unfolding in terms of the future events coming to pass are like a woman in labor, so that you get the idea of birth. You know, you have initial pains, and then you have ongoing pains. You know, they kind of speed up towards the end, and then you give birth, and that's sort of that long-term analogy of labor pain. That could be what Micah 5 is talking about. But in either case, something is coming to pass or being born, whether it's particularly the Messiah himself or whether it's the whole of these events, it is recognized as a time of labor in which joy will follow after the labor. So that the coming Messiah will not be so much for Israel, as we're told, it'll be for God to fulfill that he would be king over everything, particularly that he would be king over God's people. So that this phrase is used to indicate that the Messiah will be the God who is from of old. In other words, he uses a phrase here that he's from the Ancient of Days to indicate that he existed prior to taking on flesh. It is a veiled reference to incarnation. It is a veiled reference to the fact that the Ancient of Days, a reference to God himself, comes and is birthed or born, and he is incarnated. He takes on flesh. But not only is he born, he is actually like God in that he is from the Ancient of Days and he continues in perpetuity. So he comes from the line of David, and yet he is divine also. And this ideal king comes to conquer his enemies. This has been a constant theme that we've been looking at in the book of 1 Samuel. Christ conquering takes on two forms. He will conquer the mightiest enemies of the Lord, signified here as Nimrod, and it's cast in terms of this Assyrian invasion, which has already been dealt with. So if Micah's prophecy comes just before Sennacherib shows up at Jerusalem's door, or during it, the future king's conquering is cast in the terms that now these things have already taken place. So just to be clear, Sennacherib is done away with. The prophecy remains. His conquering of the enemies is such that in the same way that God unilaterally conquered the enemies, Sennacherib and his armies, in the same way, this is how the Messiah will conquer his enemies. It is God who will act unilaterally to defeat these people. Nimrod, long dead, although he was the founder, actually he was the founder of several large empires. He's there at Nineveh. This is in Genesis 12. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's actually hard for me to read this. We were reading this in family worship last week, I believe it was, in preparation for today. We call our cat Nimrod, or at least I call my cat Nimrod. And I do that because when we first got him, he was doing this again yesterday, he ate every bug that he could find in our house. So there was a fly in the house, he caught it, and he ate it. He did this with spider, and he did this with a few other things. And I said, hey, it's just like, you know, what's the reference to Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And so I convinced my family to call our cat Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty warrior before the Lord in Genesis, and he founded both Babylon, or Babel, and Nineveh. Founded these empires, he's a mighty warrior before the Lord. This is cast in that this enemy of the Lord is now conquered. And this is what the Messiah does. This is the first thing that he does. He will conquer the mightiest enemies of the Lord, but also he will conquer the enemies that Israel did not conquer. These are also listed in here. Self-sufficiency, occult practices, idol worship. All of these things and a few others that are mentioned are going to be put away from Israel. We heard this in Jeremiah as well. That he will write his law upon our hearts and he will forgive our sins. That this idea here is that we will hear and know the word of the Lord. This harkens back to Deuteronomy and the way that prophets and prophecy were to be understood. That the chapter of Deuteronomy on prophets and prophecy was divided in half. And the first half of the chapter is understood to be the occult practices that Israel was not to do, but they were to hear the word of the Lord. So they were not to divine their understanding of God or the future by virtue of occult practices or idolatry. But that they were here, they were to hear the prophet and the word of the Lord. We hear the same thing here. This is what Israel failed to do. They failed to divine, to understand the word of the Lord, but rather they gave themselves over to divination and to occult practices to try to discern and define their future. And the Messiah will come and he will conquer those sins as well. Those enemies, more than Sennacherib and Nimrod and the Assyrians, are the ones that we need to have conquered in our own lives. And I don't mean that in some strange way. I mean that you and I also give ourselves over to our own devices and practices to divine and to understand things that only we can be, that can only be understood by the word of the Lord. We do so regularly, and we do so to our detriment. These are sins that we commit, and our Messiah, our King, has conquered even those enemies. These enemies will be cut off in the day when Christ comes to conquer. So you can look at Romans 8, 31 through 39, or Colossians 2, 15, for example, where he nails the debt to the cross, rendering powerless principalities and powers. Or that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Height of depth, and so forth in Romans chapter 8. But that he conquers all, so that we can be united to Christ by faith, that he would rule over us and be our King. You've been delivered from a great bondage, a bondage of sin. You've been set free from enemies that otherwise held you hostage and you were enslaved to. This is how the Bible sets up sin on a regular basis, that we are slaves to sin because we are sinners by nature, by birth, outside of Christ. We are enslaved to something of which we cannot free ourselves. Only Christ himself frees us from this slavery. He makes us slaves unto righteousness, but he transfers our bondage, if you will, from bondage to slavery and sin, to then being yoked to Christ or in bondage to him as a slave of righteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans. The King also establishes his people. So he conquers enemies, and he establishes people. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. These are the land. So, lest there be any discrepancy as to where the power and the authority is, who's the king, who are the Lord's people, and all of those things, he refers to his people as those who are lame, those who are blind, those who are poor, those who are needy. And that Christ himself comes in power and authority to heal. So, in the New Testament, particularly in Jesus' ministry, the signs that he does are signs of telling us of his power to have authority over certain things, like claiming his people who are lame and blind and otherwise in need of help. That, in other words, they were signs for us to understand. That he comes because he has authority over these things. In fact, Mark 2 is a great example of this, to demonstrate Jesus' authority when he tells the lame man that his sins are forgiven. And he also tells them to rise up and walk, and everyone is kind of apoplectic about that whole thing. And Jesus is very clear to say that the same power that it says to rise and walk is the same power to forgive sins. And I have power on this earth to forgive your sins. And to demonstrate that power, he tells the guy to get up and walk, and he does. I want you to see the close connection. Here we get the sign and what is signified in the same thing. You don't always get it in Jesus' miracles, but that's what it's pointing to. That we are the lame. We are the ones who are in need. We are the ones who receive the health and the healing that comes from having our sins forgiven. We're the ones who come back from exile. We're the ones who are receiving the Messiah's goodness when otherwise we could not come back from being lame or exile. And then lastly, the remnant's purpose is to worship. It's actually to worship and to extend God's kingdom. We say often in our Sunday school classes, we've been talking about the history of our church, the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we talked about worship too. We talked about these things in connection with each other. And one of the things that we noted was that the way that our church, that is our denomination, recognizes the work of the church is that we are called to worship. That is our primary function as believers. We are called to worship. Now, that's something new, but we do say that. And we say that two of the things that support that, although we say that it's a threefold deal, is both the instruction of God's word and the evangelistic witness that brings people into the worship. And you can see that here, that the whole purpose of God gathering a people who were lame and then bringing them health and healing is so that two things would happen. One is that they would worship him. They would respond by glorifying him. And the second is because he calls them from all the nations of the earth, that God's kingdom would then be established over the entire earth. These are two very important concepts. And it's no longer simply an ethnic people in the Middle East, but that it is people from every tribe and tongue and nation who have been called. He calls worshipers from the ends of the earth. And it isn't that he calls them to a particular location. He calls them where they are, and he says, worship me. He makes them go from lame to whole. He forgives their sins so that our response is glory to God in the highest. So, in one sense, we are not a holy huddle, but a force to be reckoned with among the nations. We are formed for worship. Thus, we all come to Mount Zion, which Hebrews tells us is the place, the temple that the Lord makes. It's actually a heavenly place. We ascend to Mount Zion. We no longer worship at Mount Sinai, but we worship at Mount Zion. Right? That we're led there by Christ himself, our worship leader. We go there with all believers from the past. We go there with the angels. We go there because of the blood of the Lamb. And in Hebrews 12, where this bears out, the remnant comes up into the new covenant, which is a better covenant, so that we can worship the Lord, our King, the one who died to forgive us of our sins. But we also become living sacrifices. We become this fragrant aroma from life to death. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So it's either this idea of a refreshing dew or a conquering lion, that both are given in our passage. These metaphors both suggest that either something which acts, which leads to life, or judgment and death. So you have this movement that we are doing things to the place where we are a fragrant aroma leading to life, or we are bringing judgment and death, right? When we announce the good news of the gospel, it cuts two ways. It cuts to life, it cuts to death. Some will hear and believe, some will not hear and thus will not believe. That is the force of our witness in the world. This is the aroma that we have to the world. For some, a beautiful aroma. They become like us. For others, a stench. And they reject us. We see this a little bit happening in China right now. The church is being shaken. Because it's having a force, it's being a force towards calling people to a fresh aroma. And there are some that can't stand that fresh aroma. They come against it. It cuts both ways. Israel failed in their duty to extend the kingdom and to guard the temple. God promised that someone else would come, someone who could accomplish it, and that someone was Christ. And it's given as a prophecy here in Micah. We see it fulfilled in Matthew, that the one who came from Bethlehem was Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh, became God incarnate, to conquer our enemies, to forgive our sins, to call us to worship him. Our response is, among other things, a response of faith. But it's a response of worship as well. And it's a response to see the kingdom extended as we tell those who are not believers the good news of the gospel. All of those are in play with our King and the kingdom that he rules over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your goodness to us in granting us salvation in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that as we hear and respond, our response will be faith, that we will receive, and that we would be built up. And I pray that we would worship you. I continue to pray for our own sanctification. Having been delivered from sin, may we fully and completely turn from it. May we live under righteousness. All of these things for your glory.